Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven lost plagues came and said to me, Come, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It is shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now, in the next page, chapter 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruits, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They'll see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There'll be no more night. There will not need the light of the Lamb or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. The angel said to me, These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angels to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book. Amen.
Don't you long for somewhere that, well, don't you long for somewhere where everything will be okay? Just all the time. Some of you, I'm sure, are on holiday. I hope you're having a great time, and I hope you managed to step off the world, which is the phrase I use for being okay on holiday. But whether or not you've managed any holiday this year, we can't escape the reality of the fact, can we, that the world in which we live is just terribly broken. We live our lives with the constant uncertainties of brokenness, from relationships to illness to employment to economy, not to mention the national and international challenges of climate and immigration and war and all that. Don't you long to live in a place where it'll just all be okay all the time? That's not just me, is it? A place where there are no more tears and there's nothing to be afraid of or ashamed about or worried about? These last two chapters of the Bible, these last two chapters, this wonderful book of Revelation, well, they unfold to us exactly that promise. You see, having summarized the sweep of history through these previous chapters of the book, here the Apostle John is being given a perspective, a view behind the scenes of history into what God's ultimate plan is for the world. He's using all sorts of figurative language to do it because, well, how else do you cover thousands of years and vast things without using figurative language? Say you'll find in chapters 12 and 13 mentions of monsters. Well, if I wanted to describe a great political movement that swept across the world, a monstrous would be a good description of that, wouldn't it? So a monster's a good picture to employ. And such allusions and illustrations are pictorial language that he uses are employed because the English language or even the Greek language in which he wrote don't give a full access to exactly what it is he's seeing. But as we look this morning in these last couple of chapters, particularly chapter 21 of Revelation, let's grasp together the wonder and glory of God's sovereignty and authority and Jesus' victory and certainty and the new knowledge that actually there will be for us who trust him one day a new home. That's the first point, a new home. Just read with me chapter 21, verse 1 again, will you? Here is John. He says, having seen everything he's seen, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. You know, before we go any further, we really need to get to grips with what it is we're looking at. These words have absolutely massive implications, you see, for everything that we do, the way we spend our money, the way we think about our lives, the way we think about our world. If this is true, and we believe it is, then it will cast light on our whole existence as human beings here. The heavens above, says verse 1, and the earth below us will one day pass away and at the very least will be renewed, if not, or made new, if not replaced. Actually, that promise has been made all the way through the Bible. We started our time together this morning in Isaiah 65. Let me read it to you again. 700 years before the Lord Jesus was born, Isaiah said this. Behold, or on behalf of God, Isaiah shared this. Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. The Lord Jesus himself described the hope to come. And the Apostle Peter, writing just to the scattered early church, at the western end of the Mediterranean, said this. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. And since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day, when it comes, that day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. The promise for what God is doing here occurs all the way through the Bible. God's people believed this, trusted this, longed for this. And the new heavens and the new earth are going to be far better than we can ever begin to imagine. Just as Eden was made for the first people and then spoiled and broken by sin with everything that resulted, well, this new creation is going to last forever, provide a setting for a whole new and completely eternal state, and it won't have any sin. That is mind-boggling. Put your hand up if you'd like to have lived in Eden. Well, I jolly would. Well, imagine what it would be like to live in somewhere that is better than Eden. But remember that just because something is mind-boggling, it doesn't mean that it isn't true. You see, whatever people's attitude to eternity in the future, and the phrase forever, even an atheist has to cope with the reality of forever. Even if you remove God from the timeline of history, as it were, if there was a timeline along here, you still have the problem of, well, what happened forever that way in the past, and what's going to happen forever this way in the future? As human beings, we are faced with that reality, whether you believe in God or not. Your non-Christian friend who says, I don't believe the Bible, ask him what he's going to do with forever. Because he won't have an answer. We have one here. God has revealed it to us. He has uncovered all that we need to know here. So what's it going to be like? Well, we call this the book Revelation. It means to reveal. And that's because the word literally means to uncover. And as the Apostle John describes what he's seeing, you can feel and see him scrabbling for language to describe what he's seeing, necessarily using picture language, figurative language, to describe the almost indescribable. We know, for example, verse 1, that there's not going to be any sea anymore. Well, if you're a sailor, that's going to be a profound disappointment to you. But that is because sea throughout the Bible almost always represents chaos and destruction and opposition. Remember the Lord Jesus on the Sea of Galilee, and the wind and the waves come, and the disciples are so terrified, even as hardened fishermen, that they despair of life itself. They wake him up and they say, don't you care? We're going to drown. What does he do? He sits up. He doesn't even shout. He speaks to the wind and the waves and says, peace, be still. And they just are. Why? Because the chaos that is represented by sea there is under his sovereign hand. Creation is under his sovereign hand. When everything is made new, there will be no more chaos and destruction and opposition. The river of life we read about in chapter 22 is going to have to flow somewhere. Is that quite how that works? I don't know. But as John continues describing the indescribable, he does so with pictures that he draws from right across the Bible to help us get ideas fixed in our heads. So he's described the new heaven and the new earth and no more sea. But read on with me into verse 2. He says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. How do you dress a city as a bride? You know, from Abraham's dealings with its king back in Genesis 14 to David's ownership in 2 Samuel to the temple of God finally being built there in 1 Kings, Jerusalem, the earthly Jerusalem, has been a place of significance all the way through from the beginning of the Bible. This was the place where, because of the temple, the Lord was said to have placed his name. And this was therefore the place where God's people thought of him as dwelling. You'll remember, if you know your Bible, Nehemiah, after he was carried into exile in Babylon, prayed towards the temple in Jerusalem, because that was where God was thought to have set his name. He was fulfilling what Solomon had said, that people will pray in that direction. Jerusalem was a very special place for God's people because it was considered to be the very center of their relationship with God. It's just worth noting, can I say, that as the Lord Jesus talked about Jerusalem and particularly how you worship God with a Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, he made clear that God would no longer be worshipped there, and it was basically destroyed as a city in AD 70, just as he said it would be. I want to just say before we carry on reading about Jerusalem, if you're one of those people who likes history and you'd like to go visit Jerusalem, and you are interested in that, great, go, spend the money, fine. But please don't come back and say to your friends that you had a greater sense of God there than you did in Chippenham or anywhere else, because that's not true. You aren't closer to God in Jerusalem. The physical Jerusalem, even though it's still fought over today, no longer holds anything other than memories for the people of God. Why? Because all our eyes are meant to be focused on this Jerusalem in Revelation 21, the new Jerusalem that John is seeing arrive here. This Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, is in fact all the things that the old physical city could never be. When we were looking through Galatians, studying Galatians a couple of months ago, The Apostle Paul told the Galatian Christians that the old earthly Jerusalem was a slave to sin. But then he said, the Jerusalem that is above is free. That's what he's saying. This is the place where the writer to the Hebrews describes in chapter 11 when he says that those who suffered for their faith were looking forward to a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. This is the place that the Lord Jesus promised the Christians in the ancient city of Philadelphia in Revelation chapter 3. It's described as a bride, beautiful, beautifully dressed for her husband. In other words, this Jerusalem, the one we're reading about, the one John is scrabbling to describe, it's not just bricks and mortar. This wonderful city, this new home that God's people can look forward to. It isn't just bricks and mortar where the people of God can go and identify with. This new Jerusalem is somehow it's people. A bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. All the way through the Bible, there is a sense, there's a clear inference that the church is the bride of Christ. And so this new Jerusalem is somehow the people of God, the church. And it comes with all the promise of all promises. I guess you can understand why the Old Testament people of God felt so passionately around Jerusalem, since it was where, at least for some time, the Lord was said to have his name. If you wanted in any way to relate to God, you had to go to Jerusalem to do it. Even if as you bowed towards the temple, even if as you made sacrifices in the temple, even if as you prayed there, it was behind a veil and you couldn't access God, still that was as close as you could get. But the promise that John describing here beats it all. Look at verse 3 with me. I heard in a loud voice from the throne saying, now, this is no more name in a place, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. No longer will people bow down towards a place where he's figuratively or otherwise said to have placed his name. He'll be right there amongst us. And because he is there with us forever, with his permanent home, so he will abolish forever all of those things which are the destructive, sad reminders of a world that is broken, because this one won't be broken. Look at verse 4. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. And there will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. This is not a picture of God handing out the Kleenex, the tissues, the wiping away and saying, there. As a dad, I remember when my kids were young, having the experience of, you know, they'd come in from the garden with a bruised knee or whatever it was, and a kiss on the bruised knee would always make it better, whatever was wrong with it. And you'd kind of put your arm around them and encourage them. And that's not what's pictured here. Actually, it's much better what's pictured here. With a gentle, mighty hand, right at the start, our Heavenly Father will wipe away our tears. And then with a word, he will abolish the cause of tears forever. Can you see it? Verse 4. No more sadness at all. He doesn't say, there, never mind. He wipes away the tears and declares that there are nothing ever again to make you and me cry. It's not that sad things aren't allowed in. They're not allowed to exist anymore there. Can you imagine what it would be like to be in a place where there's no more death or mourning or crying or pain? For the old order of things has passed away. Remember that, what we read at the beginning this morning? Behold, I will create a new heaven and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. The transformation that is referred to, seeing the lives of people who become Christians are seen not just in individuals, but on a cosmic scale. There is a totally new order here. As Christians, as a church, this isn't just theory. This is the place that you and I if you trust in Jesus as Savior, this is a place that you and I are to call home. This is home. This is where ultimately our goal is and we belong. If you trust in Jesus as your Savior, then you are a citizen of this country. Not to diminish the citizenship of the country whose passport you carry in any way. But because you're a citizen of this country, you can invest properly and understand the perspective of a broken world in which you now live. We represent this country to the world we now live. And it's certain. It's certain. That's the next point. Look at verse 5 with me. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. Here is God speaking with all of the authority and the majesty, and he's declaring the certain renewal of everything, so certain that he speaks in those verses as if it's already been done. You see? It's done. And he can say that because he is the Alpha and the Omega, literally the A and the Z, the beginning and the end. Just like Jeremiah, where the people were told to come to wells of living water. Just like the Samaritan woman speaking to Jesus in John chapter 4, where he says Jerusalem's no longer a relevant place. And to whom Jesus offered water that would forever quench her thirst. So the Lord says, he gives certainty of the water of life in this place. Verse 7, he who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. There's good news and bad news, isn't there, in those verses? In verse 7, he describes the overcomers who share in the prize of glory. And as soon as I read that, he who overcomes will inherit all this. I will be his God and he will be my son. In other words, he will be my inheritor. I don't know about you, but when I read those verses, I immediately want to say, can I be one of those, please? I hope you feel the same. Am I an overcomer in the terms of verse 7? Are you? What's an overcomer like? Well, to understand what the overcomers are like, really, we'd need to spend more time in the book of Revelation. But let me give you a quick summary. According to chapter 2, the overcomers are those who will eat from the tree of life. Again, according to chapter 2, the overcomers will not be hurt here by the second death, hell. They will be given manna and a white stone. They will have authority over the nations. They will not have their names blotted out from the Lamb's book of life. It's not that they're the survival sort. It's not that they're the overcomers being the tough heroes, the ones who would make a good Hollywood blockbuster. No. It's that they don't do verse 8. To understand it properly, let's see who aren't the overcomers. The ones who are not overcomers are the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral. Those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. It's the second death. Maybe the question to ask is, if I fit the description of any of those people, then am I an overcomer? The context of this is people who trust in Jesus or not. I'm an overcomer if I lean on what he has done, rather than turn my back on him. Am I too afraid of what the world thinks to look to Christ instead of myself? Am I cowardly like that? Am I unbelieving anyway that says, yes, I know what Christ has done on the cross. It's obvious from everything I learn in the Bible, but the truth is, I don't care. I've had people say that to me. I don't care. Or am I simply vile, delighting in evil? I've met people like that too, sadly. Someone who murders with hands or with hearts. Someone who is locked onto sexual immorality as if there's no difference between me and the animals, and so on. Well, yes, can I ever be an overcomer? What hope for those of us who at points in our lives have fitted one of those descriptions? And the fact that one way or another, all of us have fitted at least one of those descriptions, if not more. What hope for us? The answer is that I am an overcomer if I have overcome by trusting not in myself, but what Jesus has done. For he is the one who overcame for me by dying on a cross and rising from the dead. He overcame, so can I. But it will mean that those descriptions don't describe me anymore. Not that I instantly become perfect, but that my trajectory changes to be more like the Lord Jesus. I cannot be a Christian who delights in evil or who delights in sexual immorality. That's not to say that I don't struggle with such things. The Apostle Paul describes struggling with them in Romans chapter 7. But there's a big difference between struggling against them and delighting in them. The church is to be an outpost of glory to come, so its members don't stand for those things anymore, but for the glory to come. And it's certain. And it's wonderful. It's the final point here as we whiz through this stuff. Look at back in chapter 17, we read this. If you turn the page over just for a moment. Chapter 17 and verse 1. In the middle of the wrath of God being poured out on the broken, rebellious, horrible world, John says, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls of God's wrath came and said to me, come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute. And as we read on in chapter 17, so everything that is vile and set against God and is evil is condemned and crushed and destroyed and hell bound. That was what was, John was shown, would happen to the godless society caricatured as the great prostitute. But look now at chapter 21. And look at verse 9. The same angel, or at least one of the same group of angels, who says to John a contrasting vision. Come, I'm not going to show you the great prostitute now. I'm going to show you the wife, the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And this time, instead of being confronted with the awful vision of destruction and sin and its fearful consequences, what John sees almost defies description. As we reread these verses, remember that all through the Bible, and especially highlighted in the New Testament, the bride of Christ is always described as the church, meaning all Christians for all time, which of course local churches are a part. And here we are. But it means that what we're seeing here is you and me and all other believers, if you trust in Jesus, who were ever described in ways that take our breath away. See if you can spot yourself in verses 10 and following. He carried me away in spirit to a mountain great and high, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And it shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was that of very precious jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. It had great high walls with 12 gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, meaning the completeness of God's people. Notice some special things here, can we? First, what we can see is coming down from heaven from God. What's happened? He's gathered his people, his church in the judgment, and now at last heaven and earth renewed, have been combined in perfect, beautiful unity. And the old city of Jerusalem was where God in the Old Testament was said to have placed his name because of the temple being there. And now God is dwelling with his people and there's no temple because a temple isn't needed. God is here. And thus it shines with his glory. And glory means significance. Something, not nothing. And this temple shines with the glory of God, so it is everything. This city shines with the glory of God, so it is everything. It's all saying, look. Way back in chapter 4, John said that when he was in the throne room of heaven, he had seen the one who was seated on the throne had the appearance of jasper. Well, now with his presence in this city, the whole of the church, this great city of the New Jerusalem, has the same beautiful, striking appearance of jasper, clear as crystal, he says. Can you start to get your mind around what he's describing? Second, notice that this is the ideal city with perfect heritage. Verse 12, it had a great high wall with 12 gates, 12 angels on its gates. On the gates were names written of the 12 tribes of Israel. Verse 14, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. What's he describing? Well, way back in the Old Testament book of Ezekiel, given to the people of God in exile, in chapter 48, the New Jerusalem is described in similar terms. Except that the gates are for people to go to their land. Here in Revelation 21, the gates are so that people, according to verse 24 and following, can come in. The foundation of this great city is the foundation of the apostles. That is, the church is founded in what came from them, the apostles' teaching. People ask me from time to time, why as a church we always have the Bible open at the front? We constantly reading through books of the Bible, preaching books of the Bible, focusing the Bible. The answer, why do we insist on teaching the Bible? Is because we're desperate for the apostles' teaching, because where we belong is founded on that. Let me read to you from Ephesians chapter 2 for a moment, a few pages back in your Bible. Maybe you'd like to turn from it, turn to it. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19, page 826. Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus and said these words. Verse 19 of Ephesians 2. Consequently, you're no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people, and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Can you see how all the pictures and the allusions and everything is coming together here at the end of the Bible? These foundations of the 12 apostles of the Lamb are there on purpose. And what's the picture being painted as you add it all up? This home that we belong to as those who trust in Jesus, this wonderful certainty that is described in these chapters, is what we can look forward to. And what we represent to the world around us today. As you go about your daily life, as you're on holiday or in the shops or rubbing shoulders with your neighbors, or as you and I carry on our lives, we need to understand that being part of the church means that however imperfectly, we represent this wonderful, glorious, almost indescribable hope to the world around us. That gives us pause for thought, doesn't it? As well as longing and hope for where we belong one day.